morning, would you please turn with me in your Bibles to the Old Testament book of Isaiah, the 53rd chapter. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 8. Isaiah 53, verse 8. The last couple of weeks we've been looking at this classic passage in Old Testament scriptures. It is one of the clearest and most majestic prophecies of the passion of our Christ. And we have seen that it really is a study in contrast, a contrast between his actual identity versus our perception of him, contrast between his knowledge versus our ignorance, contrast between his innocence versus our guilt, and then finally we saw a contrast between his payment versus our debt. And today, this morning, there is a final contrast I'd like to consider from this passage, and that is his glorification versus his humiliation. Before we turn our attention to the scriptures, would you join me once again for a word of prayer? Our Father in heaven, we come into your presence, mindful of the great sacrifice that your Son so willingly made at Calvary, as he gave himself for us. Lord, we also do so mindful of the great reward for his having done so. We recognize that indeed we are here today able to call ourselves sons of God because of that sacrifice. May we never take for granted this great privilege. And this morning as we ponder the truth of these scriptures, may your Spirit be our teacher, fully to illumine our understanding that we might appreciate the truth even more and then apply its truth to our lives yet more. This we ask that you would help us to do in the name of your Son, who is our Lord Jesus the Christ. Amen. This morning I'd like us to begin by reviewing the passage at large under consideration to refresh our memory again. And technically, this is a passage that begins at the 52nd chapter, the 13th verse, and then down through into the 53rd chapter. I'd like to read it again in my translation, because it's Burkett's own translation. And again, I've translated it in such a way as to highlight some of the key points and emphases of this passage that I've made in the previous couple of weeks. And so hopefully this translation you could follow along in your Bibles as well, or you might want to simply listen to my translation of the passage, but kind of will hopefully, as I said, refresh your memory some of the key points we've made. Beginning in the 52nd chapter, the 13th verse, the prophet says, "Behold, my servant will demonstrate effective wisdom. He will be raised, lifted up, and greatly exalted. Just as many were revolted by you, accordingly he was disfigured, beyond recognition as a man in his appearance, and in his features, beyond recognition as human. But so likewise he shall sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths on account of him, for they will see what had not been told them, and they will understand what they have not heard. But who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of Jehovah been revealed? He shall grow up before him as a sapling, as a root from parched ground. He has no majestic features that we should observe him, and no appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and forsaken by men, a man of pains, and experienced with infirmity. And as if we hid our faces from him, he was despised, and we accorded him no value. Surely our infirmities he himself carried, and our pains he bore. As for us, we accounted him as stricken, smitten of God, and humbled. And yet he was pierced on account of our transgressions. He was crushed on account of our depravity. The punishment resulting in our peace was upon him. And by his scourge wounds, there is healing for us. Now all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But Jehovah has caused the depravity of us all to converge on him. He was brutalized, and he humbled himself and did not open his mouth. Like a lamb being led to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. He was taken away without due process of law. As for his contemporaries, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living for the transgression of my people, who are the ones that deserve to be stricken? His grave was assigned with common criminals, yet he was buried with a rich man in his cruel death, because he had done no violence and no deceit was in his mouth. But Jehovah was pleased to crush him with infirmity. When he shall have presented his own soul as a guilt offering, he will see his children, he will prolong his days, and the pleasure of Jehovah will succeed by his hand. As a consequence of his soul's anguish, he will be satisfied with what he sees. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will provide righteousness for the many, and their depravity he himself will bear. Therefore I will allot to him the many, and with numerous ones shall he share the spoil. For he poured out his soul unto death, and with transgressors he was counted, and the sin of many he himself carried, and for the transgressors he interceded. This morning, as I said, we're going to talk about his glorification and stands in contrast to his humiliation. And his glorification really begins with his resurrection. Now, the concept of resurrection, of course, implies that there was a prior death. Now, this stands in contrast to so many of the liberal theologians who would deny a true resurrection of Christ. And the way they might get around this is they might suggest, well, perhaps he wasn't really dead. Perhaps he never really died. There are those who would suggest maybe he had merely swooned and his contemporaries thought that he was dead. Now, this, of course, is a silly suggestion. There were so many eyewitnesses. Are we to believe that all of them were fooled by his merely swooning? More to the point, those who executed Christ were professional executors. This was the execution squad of the Roman army that put him to death. And they specially went out to check to make sure that the crucifixion victims were dead, or if not, they were going to put them to death so they could go ahead and hastily bury them. Professional executors know a dead man when they see one. But beyond the New Testament testimony of those who are eyewitnesses, of course, the critics must also face this Old Testament prophecy, where we have already seen, of course, that the text stresses the fact that he did not merely faint or swoon. He died. And the 53rd chapter, the 8th verse, we're told he was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. The prophet is clearly saying that he did die, cut off from the land of the living. There's no other way to interpret that. In the 9th verse, the prophet says he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Notice the word death there. And the Hebrew term here for death is an emphatic term, stressing most surely and certainly he was dead. And of course, there is a reference to his grave, you bury dead people. And then the 12th verse here in the 53rd chapter, the 12th verse, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. And so what we see is repeatedly the Old Testament prophet makes it clear here that Jesus of Nazareth really would die. And so they have to contend then, not only with the New Testament testimony of the eyewitnesses who believed that Jesus was dead, but also this prophecy given by Isaiah made 700 years in advance. And of course we have a copy of the book of Isaiah that was found in the Dead Sea Scrolls, dating several hundred years before the time of Christ. So there can be no question Isaiah wasn't written after the fact. This prophecy given before it happened, fulfilled to a T in Jesus of Nazareth, and all the other aspects of the prophecy fulfilled to a T. Well, here there's this aspect as well, the prophecy of a sure and certain death. And so a resurrection from the dead. Now, of course, we have seen that he does stress his death, but does Isaiah imply a resurrection as well? Well, yes, he does. Here in the 53rd chapter, notice verse 10. Isaiah 53 and verse 10. We're told, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days. I want you to notice that expression. He shall prolong his days. Now we're told this will happen after, or when his soul has been made an offering for sin. So after the sacrifice has already been made, after he sacrifices himself upon the cross, after the guilt offering, dies on the cross, then he prolongs his days. Well, how can he prolong his days after he's already died? There is implicit here in the statement of Isaiah that the crucified one, the one who his term pierced, meaning his hands and feet were pierced, this one who would be crucified will nonetheless, despite the crucifixion, prolong his days. He's talking here about a lengthening of his life. Well, how does he prolong his days unless he comes back to life? And that is what is clearly implicit here. Likewise, in verse 11, we're told he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. There's the reference here to the travail of his soul, the anguish. Again, this is a reference to his passion, to his suffering that results in his death. But when that has taken place, that having taken place, then he will see and be satisfied. Now, two Hebrew terms here, see and satisfy. And in Hebrew, those two terms go together. They kind of are related terms that really convey one idea. He will look with satisfaction. He'll see and he'll be satisfied. Or you could say he will be satisfied with what he sees. But the sense of satisfaction and the seeing follows the travail. When? Yes, you know, there has been this travail. Then he will be satisfied. So the seeing doesn't come before the suffering. It follows it. Well, if he's dead, how can he see anything? How can he look with satisfaction if he is a dead man? The implication here is, of course, that he and yet lives. So Isaiah here is clearly prophesying that the one who will so suffer, in fact, even yield his soul unto death, will nonetheless prolong his days and look with satisfaction, look back upon what he's accomplished by yielding up his life. Now, some of the Bible critics, again, if accepting his death is real, would then try to skirt the resurrection by denying the reality of the resurrection. They would suggest, well, perhaps those early eyewitnesses of the resurrected Christ, the disciples and those women and 500 individuals, well, it was in excess of 500 people who saw the resurrected Christ, all the 500 plus individuals who saw this resurrected individual, well, they were all, you know, having hallucinations. They wanted him to be alive again so badly that they made themselves believe that they were seeing him alive again. But you see, beyond the New Testament testimony, once again, they have to deal with the Old Testament prophecy that so fits Jesus of Nazareth. Well, okay, if you could explain away 500 eyewitnesses all having the same hallucination, what do you do here with this prophecy that is predicting in advance that the crucified one who yields his life as an atonement for sin will yet live and prolong his days? This is what was predicted of him. See, when you begin putting it all together, the New Testament witness and the details of their testimony and the Old Testament prophecies that were given 700 years in advance and all the other prophecies as well, of course, this is just one prophecy. You put all that data together, it just reaches the point that it is not a leap of blind faith, but in fact a leap of faith contrary to all the evidence. It is a willful shutting of the eyes not to believe in Jesus Christ of Nazareth as the promised Messiah. You see, there's so much debt at all points of Jesus Christ that, you know, believing in Christ, indeed even believing in the resurrected Christ, is not a blind leap of faith. God does not call me to an irrational faith. No, in fact, the prophet Isaiah begins by quoting the Lord in the first chapter of his book, where the Lord says, "Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord." The Lord never asks us to cast your brain and your mind aside to become a Christian. Just the opposite. The Lord presents us with what is a very reasonable faith. And there is so much evidence that points to the deity of Christ and that Jesus of Nazareth fulfills the tons of the Old Testament prophecies that you just reach a point that you just have to be willfully blind not to believe. And so it's not the Christian who's taking a blind leap of faith when he trusts in Christ. It is the critic, it is the unbeliever who tosses aside all the evidence and says, "Don't bother me with facts." Now there is here a further observation that is noteworthy. That is, not only that the crucified one here would be resurrected, but that he would resurrect himself. In the 10th verse here, you note that it said he would prolong his days. Not that someone else would prolong his days, not in the passive tense that somehow or other his days would be prolonged, but that he shall prolong his days. He is the primary actor here. So not only does he is he resurrected, but it is true that he will resurrect himself. He himself personally is responsible for the fact that having surrendered to death, he yet will live. By his own power, by his own authority, he prolongs his own days. Others had previously been resurrected. The Old Testament relates the story of Elijah as a prophet, working through the power of God to resurrect the dead. Elisha did the same thing. Jesus, during his earthly ministry, resurrected the dead. He called forth Lazarus. He healed the young 12-year-old girl who died. But in this case, they were all being resurrected by an outside force, the prophets or Jesus himself. But in this case, nobody resurrected Jesus. Nobody stood outside the tomb of Jesus and said, "Jesus, come forth." Jesus resurrected himself. He is the power of life. You'll want to hold your place here in Isaiah, but for the moment, let me turn your attention to a New Testament cross-reference that is relevant in this regard. The Gospel of John, the second chapter, John chapter 2. John chapter 2, verses 18 through 22. John chapter 2, verses 18 through 22. Now this is in the context of Jesus going in and cleansing the temple. You remember when Jesus cleansed the temple and runs out the money changers and all of that. Well, that doesn't make him real popular with a lot of the leaders there and the people on the temple precincts. So they challenge him. Who do you think you are that you can just come in and start overturning all these tables and cleaning house? And so that's the context here. We're going to pick up the story in verse 18 of John chapter 2. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, "What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou dost these things?" And Jesus answers and said unto them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. So you notice here that Jesus talks about his resurrection. They asked for a sign. He says, "I'll give you a sign." Now, his resurrection back to life indeed serves the purpose of a sign. It authenticates that he was, again, the one prophesied by Isaiah, the one who has the power of life within himself. It is an authenticating sign. And when he talks about raising the temple of his body, now, of course, the Jews here pretended ignorant. They pretended as if they thought that he was talking about the physical structure, the physical temple. But they knew he wasn't talking about that. That becomes very clear because after they crucify him, they go running to Pilate and they say, "This guy prophesied. We remember that he said he destroyed his temple. In 3 days I'll raise it up. And we don't want him coming back to life again. So, we need you to seal the tomb." So later it becomes quite obvious that they understood perfectly well he was talking about not rebuilding the physical structure, but he was talking about the ability to resurrect himself from the dead, and that's why they sealed that tomb. Jesus said, "You want a sign? I'll give you the sign." So it was a sign. You notice the 22nd verse here. We're told that after his resurrection, now the disciples seemed to understand less of what he was talking about than the Jewish leaders. They understood him crystal clear. The disciples, after the fact, they looked back and said, "Oh yeah, we remember that he said that." We realize now he was talking about the temple of his body. And what verse 22 says, they believed the word which Jesus had said. But you notice it also says there, near the end of verse 22, that they believed the scripture. See, not only had Jesus, during his earthly ministry, predicted his resurrection, but the scripture, which of course at that time would have been only the Hebrew scriptures, the Old Testament Jewish scriptures, had predicted his resurrection. That's why they believed the scriptures. They believed what the Old Testament had said, implying that the Old Testament had clearly predicted not only that the Messiah would die, but that the Messiah would be resurrected. And of course, that's what Isaiah is talking about. But of course, most compelling is not merely the fact of his resurrection, as it said, but his self-resurrection. In verse 19, Christ didn't say, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days God will raise it up, my Father will raise it up, or somebody will raise it up." He said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Now, in John chapter 10, Jesus said, "No man takes my life from me. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again." And in fact, of course, that is exactly what he was saying he would do. And that Isaiah prophesied not only the death of Christ, but his subsequent resurrection is very relevant to my life and your life today. Because as Jesus said in John 14:19, "Because I live, ye shall live also." My hope of eternal life and your hope is premised upon the fact that Jesus conquered death by rising again from the dead. And in this regard, while you're here in the Gospel of John, I turn your attention to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. Where again, Jesus deals with the issue of his power over life and death. John chapter 5, verses 21 through 29. Jesus is speaking here, and he says, "For as the Father raises up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. For the Father judges no man, but has committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word, and believeth on him that sent me, hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." Now you notice that Christ talks about his Father has life within himself, but he has granted that authority to his Son as well, that ability to have life within himself. And not only does he have the power of life and death, but he also has the authority to exercise judgment. So in verses 26 and 27, he stresses that point, and then in verses 28 and 29, he applies that, in fact, and says, you know, the hour is coming when, in fact, I will exercise that authority of life and judgment, because I, by the power of my voice, I will but speak the word, and someday, all the dead will come out of their graves. All dead will be resurrected. Every soul and body reunited. So those bodies come back together, physically into existence, and their souls come back into that body. All will be resurrected. And, of course, some will be a resurrection of life, others into condemnation. So some will go, you know, will be, have a physical body again, and they'll get to enjoy all of eternity in the presence of God. And then, of course, you'll have the wicked who will spend an eternity in the lake of fire, suffering bodily torment. But Christ has the power to bring them back to life and the power to determine their destiny. And that's what he's saying here. But, you know, the same Son of God who has the power to bring dead people from the graves also has the power to bring those who are spiritually dead to life as well. And that's what he references in verses 24 through 25. In verse 24, he talks about those who hear his word and they believe on him. He says they pass from death unto life. Here he's speaking of from spiritual death unto spiritual life. In verse 25, he says the hour is coming now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Here he's speaking of the spiritually dead. Later he talks about the physically dead, but here he's talking about those who are spiritually dead. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 2 says that when we come into this world, we all come into this world using that expression, dead in sin. We're spiritually dead. But Christ has the power by his voice to speak to those that are spiritually dead, and when Christ speaks, even the dead hear. The Jesus who cried, "Lazarus, come forth," takes one who is dead in sin, who cannot please God, who does not have the ability and the power to live a life that is pleasing to God, who is separated and alienated from his Creator. He can speak to that spiritually dead soul and generate life. Now that's a great miracle. That's a miracle that the dead can hear. Now, in some theological circles, they deny that. Well, they would say, well, spiritually dead people can't hear. Well, when Jesus speaks, they can. When Jesus speaks, they hear. Which, of course, raises the question. Jesus said, "They that hear shall live." Now, the question is, have you heard the voice of the Son of God? I said, someday he will speak and physically the dead will rise, but has there been that time, that place, a circumstance when you heard the voice of the Son of God, not speaking audibly, but that still small voice of God, speaking in your heart, your soul, your conscience, and the voice of the Son of God spoke. You were dead in sin, and that voice spoke, and convicted you of your sin, convinced you of your sin. You knew you were a sinner. You weren't a good person pleasing God. You weren't being good and keeping the Ten Commandments, and not possible that you could earn your way to heaven. And so God spoke and instead showed you not your goodness, but your sinfulness, and why you so desperately needed Christ, why you need His goodness and not your own, why you needed His righteousness instead of your own. And you responded and you placed your faith in Him. See, Jesus says those who pass from death to life are not those who perform some ritual. Not baptized, joined the church, observed the Lord's Supper. No, it's those who have heard His voice and believed. If you've never heard that voice, you've never been born again. It is only those that hear that live. Well, this is why it's so relevant that Jesus, that we understand that that Jesus, the one who suffered, who also self-resurrected Himself, because He has the power of life within Himself, and that power is the power He conveys to those of us who are spiritually dead, and will convey to us someday physically to resurrect us. But we must move on. Turning our attention back to Isaiah in the Old Testament passage, we say that Christ's glorification after His humiliation and suffering at the hands of men begins with the resurrection, but indeed that is just a beginning. Beyond the resurrection, we find Christ actually being rewarded by His Heavenly Father. In Isaiah 53, God is so pleased, in the 12th verse, we see how God rewards His Son for His willing sacrifice. In Isaiah 53, verse 12, "Therefore will I divide Him a portion with the great." I will divide Him a portion with the great. Or God is going to allot Him a share or a gift of like great spoil. The imagery here is taken from war. When there's a war, there's a great victory, and then you get all the, you know, you get all the booty, all the spoil. And so Christ here has won a great victory, and He therefore wins the great reward. Now, the King James translation translates this as, "I will divide Him a portion with the great," and that is a possible translation, with the great. But that word here translated as "with" can also point to the great as being the direct object here, and in this case, that's the interpretation that I take. Now, I'll tell you that is just my interpretation. The King James translators have a valid interpretation in terms of just Hebrew grammar, how you can translate it. But I think the overwhelming evidence is to see that He is not allotting a portion with the great, but that rather the great are being allotted to Him. That's what He is receiving. Now, the term is translated as "the great" is the same word translated elsewhere here in the same chapter as "the many." Again, they're just translating it different ways. But "the many," referring to many people. And so therefore, what Christ is going to be rewarded with is many people. His Father is going to give Him many people. Now, I've mentioned that we've already encountered "the many," and that's Isaiah's passage, referring to many people, several times throughout this passage. Let's just back up to where we first encountered "the many," back in the 52nd chapter and verse 14. Chapter 52 and verse 14. Notice He begins by saying, "As many were astonished at thee," or appalled at you, or absolutely revolted. And so this is where He talks about how when the world first sees God's servant, the Messiah, instead of being attracted to Him, they're absolutely appalled by Him. There's nothing that's attractive about Him in terms of physical features, in terms of physical appearance. Those who knew He was the Son of God knew so, not because He looked like the Son of God, but because God opened their eyes. The eyes of their understanding, that they saw beyond the veil of flesh, and they saw on a supernatural level this was the Son of God. But without that opening of God's eyes, well, they looked and they were revulsed. But the point is, it is the many who looked at Jesus of Nazareth and said, "There's nothing impressive about Him. He's an everyday, ordinary human being." You know, the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, certainly were scratching their heads saying, "I don't know how He has any followers. Why do His disciples follow Him? What do they see in this guy?" This is what they were thinking. "He's surely an imposter. He's a blasphemer. He calls Himself the Son of God. Isn't it rather obvious that He's just an everyday, ordinary human being like the rest of us?" This is what they were thinking. They were appalled by Him. They saw Him as a blasphemer. And of course, remember that what they did to Him was, and we saw this last week as the Hebrew grammar, what Isaiah is saying is what they did to Him was a reflection of what they thought of Him. When Isaiah says that they beat Him beyond recognition as a human being, this was what they thought of Him. That He really doesn't even have the value of your average, ordinary human being. He's less than human. The many thought this of Him. So this is where Isaiah first introduces it to us, the many, the ones who think this about him. But then in verse 15 of the 52nd chapter, he moves on and says, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Now, on the one hand, you have many whose first impression is he's repulsive. And yet, he will sprinkle the many. Now, what will he sprinkle them with? Well, Isaiah here is using the terminology of the Old Testament sacrificial system. He's referring to the law of Moses when they would sacrifice the lamb and they would take the blood and they would sprinkle it on the altar. They would go on the Day of Atonement and they would go into the tabernacle and sprinkle the blood before the veil. Referring to that time when Moses does the sacrifice and sprinkles the blood on the people, the blood of the sacrificial lamb sprinkled. Well, the blood of God's Son, the servant, would sprinkle. With his own blood, he would sprinkle the many. The very people who rejected him, the very people who hated him, and that's you and me, that's my sin that put him on the cross. That's your sin that put him on the cross. And yet he says the very people who would reject him would nonetheless be the people who would be sprinkled by his blood. And the sprinkling, of course, represents the idea of cleansing. In the New Testament, the Epistle to the Hebrews, Hebrews 10:22, speaks of having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience by his blood. And so he cleanses by his shed blood the very ones who rejected him. You know, in chapter 53 and verse 11, again, we encounter the many for yet the third time. In the 53rd chapter, verse 11, we're told, he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many. And so he cleanses them with his blood. He justifies them. You see, they are not just. They are not righteous. None of us is. You know, Paul says, well, you know, we've all sinned. We all fall short of God's glory. So instead, he provides righteousness. The righteous one imputes to our account his righteousness. This is how one achieves a right standing before God. And this is what he does for the many. And then following verse 12, we find that he receives the many. And so the progression of thought is we are first introduced to the many as the ones who are repelled by him. But then we find that nonetheless, he sheds his blood for the many and justifies the many. And so in verse 12, he now receives the many as his gift, as his reward. By sacrificing his life, they become his. And Christ receives us not merely as property, but as his children. Notice the wording of the 10th verse in the 53rd chapter here. Chapter 53 and verse 10. I told you, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall see his seed or his descendants, his children. This is Old Testament terminology for his children. He shall see his children. What children? What children does Jesus of Nazareth have? Well, he's speaking of spiritual children. The many. You and me. He receives not therefore us merely as property, not as slaves, not as his servants, but as his children. Indeed, Christ views us in the scriptures as both, on the one hand as children, and on the other hand as his brethren. Hold your place here, and I turn your attention for the moment to the New Testament epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. The epistle written to these Hebrew believers reminds them that Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, comes and joins the human race and becomes one of us so that we, in turn, can become his brethren. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11 through 14. Speaking of Christ as the one who sanctifies, and we as the ones who are sanctified, Hebrews 10, verse 11 through 14, he says, for both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. And so you notice how the author writing to the Hebrews actually quotes several Old Testament passages here that stress the idea that the Messiah would on the one hand be our brother, and yet on the other hand we would be viewed as his children. The point is, we are family, heirs of God, as we are joint heirs together with Christ. Now, wonder of wonders, you think about that. If you've lost the wonder about that, that God does not merely redeem us. He does not merely offer to salvage us and save us from eternity in hell. No, he downright receives us into his family. You become a part of the family of God, the creator of the universe, the eternal one, the all-powerful one, receives you as his child and welcomes you into his presence every day and says, now, if you place faith in my son, and indeed, if you have received his atonement and as you know for your sin, if you have been sprinkled by his blood, then you are welcomed into his presence. You are welcome to call him Father, to call him Dad, Abba. Wonder of wonders. Never lose the wonder of that truth. Jesus now receives the many as his children. But he not only receives us as his share. Isaiah, again, using the imagery of warfare and getting spoil and so forth, goes further and says that he shares the fruits of his victory with us. So on the one hand, he receives us as his reward. On the other hand, he shares the reward with us. In Isaiah 53 and verse 12, notice again the wording of the first part of this verse. Isaiah 53, 12. Therefore will I divide a portion him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. He shall divide the spoil, share the spoil, the fruits of his victory with the strong. The term here translated strong in numbers, mighty in numbers. It means numerous. So it's a synonym to the word the many. You got the many and you got the numerous. And so on the one hand, he receives the many as a reward. On the other hand, he shares the spoil with us. Now, what is the spoil that he shares with us? Well, I turn your attention to a New Testament epistle again. It's a cross-reference that elaborates on this. The Apostle Paul in his epistle to the Ephesians, the fourth chapter. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 through 12. He elaborates a little bit more upon this concept of Christ sharing the spoil of his victory with you and with me and what that involves and what it is. And so, really, Ephesians is an elaboration on this whole concept of Christ's victory here. Excuse me. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 through 12. Ephesians 4, 7 through 12. The apostle says, "But unto every one of us is given grace, according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore, he says, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? And he that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." Now, he talks here about, in the 8th verse, about Christ ascending up on high, talking about his ascension to heaven. He went up there. Of course, we know that when Christ's earthly work was finished, not only was he resurrected, but he did go to heaven. So he ascends up on high. But now the 8th verse here also mentions the fact that when he went, he didn't go alone. We're told he led captivity captive. Now, here Paul, again, is taking the military picture in mind. For example, Paul's contemporary, who knew the might of the Roman Empire, when Paul quotes this Old Testament concept, would have pictured the Roman Caesar or a great Roman general returning from a victory of war. And as he would come back to Rome and be welcomed in Rome, there'd be a great victory parade, a great procession, the general leading the way. And behind him, there'd be a whole parade of captives that he had captured from these peoples that he had subjugated, and they'd be marching along in the parade, and there'd be some of the booty and some of the spoil, some of the loot from this great victory. And so he would show off the great victory that he had accomplished. And so the Apostle Paul says when Christ went to heaven, he didn't go alone. There was a parade. He ascends to heaven with a great parade. He's followed by a whole train of his spoil, of his victory, showing off the spoils of his victory that he accomplished at the cross. Now, in this case, those that accompany him following in that train are those who had been previously held captive somewhere else. Christ goes and gets them, releases them, brings them freedom, and brings them home to heaven with him in his victory parade. Hence the expression, he led captivity captive. The expression meaning those who were held captive are now following him. They're now his captives. They were previously somebody else's captives. Now they're his captives. Of course, to be a slave of Christ is the greatest freedom of all. But those who were previously held captive by someone else are his captives. Well, who was previously held captive and where? He's referring here to the saints of the Old Testament era. All who had died in faith prior to the resurrection of Christ, These are the fruits of his spoil. You see, he has delivered them from the power of death and the power of the devil, who prior to Christ's atoning sacrifice, why the devil could point and say, hey, you know, these people are sinners, and no atonement has been provided for their sin. Where were they being held? They weren't being held in heaven. They were being held in, well, the Old Testament Hebrew word is Sheol. The New Testament Greek word is Hades. We would say in English simply the realm of the dead. It's the nondescript word that means the realm of the dead, the place where dead people went when they weren't going to heaven. Because they couldn't go to heaven. In the Old Testament era, prior to Christ's resurrection, the dead didn't go to heaven. So there was this realm of the dead. Now, the realm of the dead had two areas or compartments or two halves or two different destinies. Again, depending whether one was a believer or not a believer, one would have been a place of torment and torture, and the other a place called paradise. Christ spoke of that when he died on the cross. You see, before his resurrection and before his ascension to heaven, remember he told the thief on the cross, today you'll be with me where? Well, of course not in heaven, but we're going where all dead people go prior to the resurrection of Christ, this place of paradise. He most decidedly did not say heaven. He spoke a lot about heaven. He said, I originally came from heaven, someday I'm going back to heaven. But on the cross, he didn't say, today I'm going to heaven. He said, today I'm going to paradise. It's a different place. Now, where was that place? Well, Paul tells us right here in our text, the ninth verse, the lower parts of the earth, or down deep in the heart of the earth. And before he ascended, he went down there, proclaimed his victory, released those who were held captive there, because sin had not actually been paid for. Now, God, in his mercy, allowed them to go to a place of paradise, but they were not allowed into the direct immediate presence of God until the atoning sacrifice was made. Now that has been accomplished, Christ releases them from the heart of the earth and leads a victory parade to heaven with them all in tow. So this is the concept that Paul is speaking of. These are the captives released from the heart of the earth. Now they can go to their eternal home of heaven. Now hold your place here in Ephesians for a moment, and let me have you turn to another cross-reference to Paul's epistle to the Colossians. So let's see, you've got a finger in Isaiah, you've got a finger in Ephesians, and now you're turning to Colossians. Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. Paul, again, just makes the point that Christ didn't quietly celebrate his victory. He made a big to-do of it. Now, this was in the spiritual realm, unseen, but the spiritual realm, the devil and the demons, they all saw it. They knew that they were undone. In Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15, Paul says, and you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. You know, again, he makes the point in verse 13, you know, we were all dead in sins. He felt spiritually dead. But Christ delivered us from spiritual death when he died on the cross. And so the law of God, all those ordinances, all those commandments can no longer condemn us. Christ satisfied the demands of the law. And then in verse 15, having accomplished that great victory, he spoiled or disarmed or spoiled all the principalities and powers. Principalities and powers, those are spiritual principalities and powers. He's talking about the devil and all the demons, all those in the spiritual realm who are evil and wicked and would like nothing more than to see souls denied access to heaven. But Christ disarms them and makes a show of them openly in the spiritual realm. And so he makes a public spectacle, is the way you could say this, a victory parade in the spiritual realm. So this is part of the glory that follows his humiliation, a victory parade to heaven, where those souls in the heart of the earth that are saved are brought home to heaven. And so, again, he receives them as his children and takes them home. But turning your attention back to Ephesians 4 for another observation, again, we've noticed that the victory parade is spoken of where he receives us. But what are the gifts that he gives to us? We haven't yet gotten to that point. Remember, and this is what we were talking about, the concept that he also gives gifts to us. And Paul identifies those gifts in Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 12. Notice again verses 11 through 12. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. What he speaks here of are gifts, abilities that God has given each of us to serve him with. This is the spoil that he shares. He distributes freely gifts. And he here gives us a representative listing of some of the gifts. prophet, evangelist, the pastor, teacher. By the way, pastor and teacher, that's a really, that's like a hyphenated term. That's one concept. But these are, you know, these are gifts and abilities that God gives. And like I said, these are just representative of the types of gifts that God gives. And so Paul's just making the point that God has given us gifts that involve our ability to serve Him and to minister to one another in the church and in the body of Christ. Now, elsewhere, Paul elaborates a little bit more upon these gifts. And let me turn your attention to a cross-reference where Paul talks a little bit more then about what these gifts are and what they involve. Let me turn your attention now to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 4 through 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 4 through 7. 1 Corinthians 12, 4 through 7. Here the apostle says, "Now there are diversity of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God that worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal." And jump down to verses 11 through 13. Verse 11 through 13. "But all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one body are we all by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been made to drink into one Spirit." Here Paul is talking about those same gifts, and we make two observations. First of all, these gifts are ministered and empowered by the Holy Spirit. So when Christ ascends back to heaven, the Father gives Him the authority to lavishly pour out His Spirit upon His people and for the Spirit to empower us with gifts and abilities and talents that are to be used for His glory. But they're not ordinary talents and gifts. They are specifically spiritually empowered. And a second observation is not only that they're spiritually empowered, but that every one of us has at least one or more of these gifts. Paul is very clear about this. In verse 11, for example, dividing to every man. And so we all have at least one gift. And so God has given you some kind of giftedness, some kind of ability that He expects you to be using for His glory and honor. And here we can simply make the simple application of asking ourselves some questions. Number one, are you using your gifts for His service? You know, have you really assessed your life and say, well, now how has God gifted me and what does God want me to be doing for His glory and honor? Every one of you should be serving God actively and you should be bringing your gifts to bear in this ministry. And if you're not using those gifts, well, then that's a sin against God. And of course, a slap in the face of the grace of God who so freely gave you that gift. And the second question, of course, is to recognize that we're not dealing here with just mere natural talent and ability, but rather gifts and abilities that God anticipated and expected should be empowered by His Spirit. So that we're not just using gifts, we're ministering by the power of the Spirit of God Himself. When you serve God, are you doing so by the power of His Spirit? Are you walking in the Spirit? Are you ministering in the Spirit? When the church assembles, when a body of believers gets together like this, do you come prepared to minister to your fellow believer and ministering, not therefore in flesh and in the power of yourself, but truly in the power of God? Do you come to church prepared to minister? Do you come to church filled with the Spirit of God, walking in the Spirit of God, focused on, with a spiritual mindset? You know, we've got the rest of the week to deal with all the troubles and the hassles of life. You know, life is difficult and plenty of problems. It's like, old Andy Griffith is fond of saying, ain't nothing easy. And, I understand that very much in life, there ain't nothing easy. So life is full of hassles and problems and cares and burdens and worries. But when the Lord's Day comes around and we assemble together for worship and mutual edification, that's time to set aside the burdens, the worries, and the cares of the world and get focused on ministering to one another. Get focused on ministering in the power of the Spirit so we don't come to church full of flesh and full of self, but instead full of the grace of God, prepared to minister, and being prepared to be ministered to by the Spirit of God. I fear far too often God's people come to church and their mind is in a million different directions. Fellowship is an important part of church, and that's why we fellowship after church and during church. That's an important role of church, to provide an avenue for for fellowship and to talk and communicate with one another. And sometimes maybe there's business that needs to be taken care of, you know, touching base with one another about such and such before or after the service. But sometimes, as a pastor, I observe God's people not shutting off all the business, even when the service starts. Because I can see it, you know, when the offertory's going and there's all the chatting going on or elsewhere during the service, and I'm thinking, what is so important that you have to be talking about this right now, right in the middle of church, during the offertory, or during the service? Now, I mean, you know, there are emergencies come up, and sometimes something really important comes up. You may need to address an issue. I mean, Jesus said even on the Sabbath that, you know, the donkey falls in a ditch, well, you go get the donkey out. Now, if there's something truly important that needs to be spoken about, fine. But, you know, if you're off in a million different directions, you're talking during your offertory, you're talking during it, instead of singing the hymn and thinking about the words of the hymn, you're off in a different world, you're talking to all the people around you, then I'm wondering, have you really come with your mind focused on the things of God? Have you come prepared to receive from the Spirit of God? And, you know, are you walking in the Spirit of God? Or are you still, you know, have you just, you know, brought the flesh right into the church service? Because your mind's not on spiritual things. You've got gifts and abilities to use. You need to use them in the power of God's Spirit. You need to come to church prepared to minister to your fellow believer in the power of God's Spirit. This is God's gift to us. Well, what we've seen then is that Isaiah portrays the servant of God, the Messiah, not only therefore as resurrected, but as rewarded. Rewarded with us as His children, rewarded by His Father with the authority to lavish upon us celebratory spiritual gifts. But there's a little bit more from Isaiah 53. Again, this is such a full passage. So if you'll bear with me yet a little more, let me turn your attention to Isaiah, back to Isaiah, this time chapter 52. Isaiah 52. You see the Messiah resurrected and rewarded after His suffering. But finally, we also see Him just downright exalted. And Isaiah 52 and verse 15, the prophet foresees and predicts this: so shall He sprinkle many nations, the kings shall shut their mouths at Him. You know, the one who was rejected, the one who, you know, they just found so repulsive and they were appalled at and shocked by, the one whom they nailed to the cross, is the same one that someday kings, leaders, world powers will bow the knee before Him. They will bow in absolute silence. That is, shutting the mouth means showing absolute reverence and respect. They will acknowledge the rejected one as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He will be exalted and recognized for who He is, the Son of God. He will be recognized for who He is, God in the flesh. Now let us take a look at the 13th verse of the 52nd chapter, where I think Isaiah gives us perhaps a summary of what we've seen here. In the 13th verse of chapter 52, he says, "Behold, My servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high." Notice the terms, exalted, extolled, and very high. Now, this could simply be a threefold repetition of a repetitious description of the exaltation of Christ at the right hand of God. But it could also be a chronological summary of what happens after Christ's suffering. The first term, exalted, could also be translated as raised up. The very certain term that we use when we speak of somebody being raised up from the dead. It could be a reference to His resurrection. We're told the second term there is that He would be extolled. The term extolled means lifted up. It isn't literally, physically raised and lifted up. And it could be a reference to His ascension to heaven. The last term here, to be very high, means to be greatly exalted. And thus, a reference and chronological sequence to His resurrection, ascension, and exaltation at the right hand of God. Now perhaps this classic Old Testament passage was in the mind of Paul then when what he did to the Philippians. Let me turn your attention to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 9. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 9. The Apostle Paul says this: "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name. Now, notice in verse 6, he speaks of Christ as the one who was in the form of God. The Greek term here, translated as form, refers to one's actual core identity, what you're actually made up of, the actual substance of our core of your being. In English, the word form may suggest merely an outward appearance, but that would be the wrong connotation. It's your true identity, what you are at your core. And so when it says he was in the form of God, it means he actually was God. And of course, that's how Isaiah portrayed him when Isaiah referred to him as the arm of Jehovah. That, hey, when you see Jesus, you're seeing the arm of God. This is God at work. This is a manifestation of God's power. The thing you notice also in verse 7, he says that though he existed in the form of God, and he didn't surrender that, he took something on in addition to that. He didn't give up the form of God. He added something to the form of God. And what that was is the form of a servant. He who already is God adds to that the form of a servant. Same word form. Meaning, he did not merely appear to be a servant. You see, Christ wasn't role-playing. He wasn't acting like a servant. He was a servant. That was his core identity. That's what he really became. This is why Isaiah presents him as a servant. Behold, my servant, God said. He was God, and he adds to his deity servanthood. He becomes a true servant. And perhaps, as I said, Paul was thinking of this classic Old Testament passage, Christ becoming the servant. Now, verse 8, Paul goes on to say that being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. That word fashion is a term that, unlike the term form, refers to core identity. The term fashion refers to outward appearance. To outward appearance, he appeared to be nothing but a man. That's how his contemporaries saw him. Just another human being. And therefore, just certainly a blasphemer when he claims to be God. And this is why, of course, the Jewish leaders crucified him. See, they thought he was just a man. They saw nothing more than humanity when they looked upon him. But he humbled himself and allowed himself to be put to death. And God rewards this after self-sacrifice, as verse 9 says, by exalting him and giving him the name which is above every name. That means he's at the top. There's nothing higher. You don't get any higher than God. Jesus is God, and he has that name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It gets no higher than that. Now that is, of course, and recognize, and that recognition and position at the right hand of his Father is his reward. And Paul, having presented on the one hand the humility of Christ, and yet then following up with that the exaltation of Christ, makes the application of verse 5, let this mind be in you. In other words, you need to think the way Jesus thinks. You need to have the same attitude and approach that Jesus did. That is to understand that the way up is down. The path to glory and honor is humility. Is that your mindset? Is that your approach toward life? Are you willing to accept and embrace the path down? Because you know in the end, it leads up. The last shall be first, said Jesus. And then here in Philippians 2, we wrap up this morning by observing that having introduced to us the exaltation of Christ, Paul continues in verses 10 through 11, probably by alluding to another passage in Isaiah, but it's worth noting as Paul just elaborates on the exaltation of Christ and what it involves. In verses 10 and 11 in Philippians 2, Paul says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. All recognizing the Lordship of Christ, every tongue confessing, every knee bowing, every tongue and knee in heaven. That is to say, people who are there now and the good angels in heaven, those who are here on earth, all on earth will someday bow the knee before Christ. Now, some, of course, bow the knee willingly, voluntarily. Some will do it on that day. They'll have no choice. And indeed, he even mentions those under the earth, that is, those down deep in the heart of the earth, the lower parts of the earth. Remember that Christ led a victory parade to heaven, but he only brought the saved people to heaven from the paradise that was there. There are others who are yet in torment. They will bow the knee before Jesus Christ someday. And so he talks about whether they're in heaven or on earth or deep down in the heart of the earth. Doesn't matter where they are. Everybody's bowing the knee to him someday. Now here, as I said, Isaiah Paul is referring, alluding to another passage in Isaiah, and I'd like to wrap up this morning with this. Let me turn your attention to Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45. And again, this has been a very full message. I appreciate you bearing with me. It's a little longer than my normal messages, but that's because there's so much in Isaiah 53. But for now, Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45, verses 22 and 23. Isaiah 45, verses 22 through 23. God says this, "Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is none else. I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear." We've seen the Apostle Paul applies this to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's in effect saying, hey, this is Christ that was speaking. This is Christ quoted in the Old Testament. It was Jesus of Nazareth, the babe born in a stable in Bethlehem, wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in a humble manger 2,000 years ago, is yet the one who says, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." It is Jesus of Nazareth who says, "I am God, and there is none else." It is Jesus of Nazareth who says, "To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear." I conclude this morning, again, challenging you to do a little soul searching. Do you have the absolute assurance that you are one of the many whose heart has been sprinkled by the shed blood of Christ, whose heart and conscience has been cleansed? Not because you could compensate for your sin and failure by trying to do enough good, but instead because you recognize your absolute inability to do what is right, and instead because you placed your faith in the atoning sacrifice of Christ, trusting entirely in what He has done for you. Do you have that assurance? Well, let me ask you this. Have you bowed the knee to Christ as your Lord? Do you recognize Him as the Lord of your life, who has absolute right and authority to call all the shots? And so your only response is, "Lord, what would you have me do? What do you say about this situation?" It doesn't matter what I want to do or how I feel about it. One thing and one thing only matters. God, what would you have me do? You know, it's one thing, of course, to affirm Christ as Lord and Word, but to live that out indeed is quite another, which is why Jesus Himself said in Luke 6:26, "Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things I say?" Why call Him Lord, if indeed you do not obey Him? He is not your Lord, if you do not obey Him. And you, then, most assuredly are not His child. Have you bowed the knee to Christ? It is better to bow the knee here and now instead of then and there. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we've had to look at the Scriptures this morning and seek to understand more of the teaching of the prophet Isaiah as he presents to us this portrait of the Messiah. We've previously seen how much He willingly suffered and endured for our sakes. We also recognize His exaltation as well, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I pray that if there's any here today who does not have the full assurance of a right standing with God, maybe there's someone who only hopes or would like to think that he or she is on the way to heaven, but doesn't have that assurance, doesn't really know, and is not sure that maybe he or she could know, then I pray that you'd open that heart, that the still small voice of your Spirit would speak to that soul, to open the understanding and recognize that we all can know by hearing the Word of God, by hearing You speak to us through Your written Word, and make that one willing to do so today and to respond in faith. In this I ask in Christ's name. Amen.